Today's sermon title is Farewell from the New Covenant Divines. And next week, the last sermon is the forewarning of no count dividers. Anybody impressed with the creativity of that, those two sermons? If I could do it all today, it'd make a lot more sense. But in this last chapter, Paul is turning his attention to the people that are directly around him. We get a real sense of historical distance here and historical context because he's going to address people that are likely either with him at this point in the room or they're very close to him and that they work with him in his ministry, his apostolic ministry. There are 27 people that are mentioned in these next 30-some verses to the end, 27 verses to the end. And there's some amazing stories behind all of these persons. And if we were going to actually go into some detail about every single one of them, we could be here for a long time because there's an amazing thing that both church history and also the biblical text has highlighted for us and about these lives. But I would be blind, I think you would too, if you didn't recognize something that's kind of glaring in this text of Scripture. Now let's read verses 1 through 16 together and we'll begin this. I commend you what? Somebody say something? No. Oh, you're just reading with me. Okay. Well, good. Read in the English rather than the Greek, all right? It kind of throws me off. I commend to you our sister Phoebe. By the way, you may read out loud if you wish, okay? I'm not that thrown off by it. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Caesarea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you. For she has been a great help to many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risk their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend. Excuse me. My Bibles are marked up, so I sometimes have a hard time seeing through all the things I've written around stuff. Sorry. My dear friend Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Eunice, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampilatus, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachius. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, these women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asinatrus, Philegon, you read them. Hermas, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Neruus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you, or send greetings. Father, I pray that today as we look at this text of Scripture, that you will found us, Lord, in the truth of the new covenant context, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that what they experienced at this moment, we are in an extended yet very similar period of time in the new age as your kingdom advances, Lord. And I pray, Father, that we can be taken up with the thought of how similar our identities are with these wonderful, glorious saints who are servants in your kingdom. And I pray, Father, you will grasp and touch our hearts that we are also among these same ones who are to spread the gospel to the four winds of the earth for your glory today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd like to have a really great overview of these people and their names, William Barclay in his Daily Study Bible, New Testament, Book of Romans, has an excellent grammatical and historical touch on these different names and some of the backgrounds and some of the linkages that have been made throughout history. I would be blind if I didn't recognize something that's glaring in this text of Scripture. I think perhaps the most glaring thing that takes place in this text of Scripture is not just that the Apostle Paul would just simply greet all these different people and send their greetings to the church in Rome, but something very unusual is happening that we probably don't even notice because we're so familiar with our context that we don't see it as glaring. But within the Roman world, the role of a woman was a very diminished role. Basically, she was her husband's property, her husband's slave, just a little bit above a slave. She served her husband in any whim he had. In fact, some historians said the use or the purpose of a wife was to have sexual relations for the specific purpose of having children. Other than that, the man should find his other women, you know, they go to the prostitutes and so forth to satisfy himself on a regular sexual basis. But the wife, she had a unique role. Isn't it wonderful? She could have his children, his legal children, and then she could have a role, some part of a role, in raising those legal children. There was then the Greek perspective on women that was just as bad as the Roman perspective. The Jewish perspective didn't highlight or raise women's status very much. It was very similar to the others. And even today, we see in all types of world religions, the status of women is highly diminished. Now, we see in the Western perspective that there's a big debate all the time. There's a big fight all the time. There's always this contest going on about what women's rights are, that women should have freedoms, women should be elevated to the level of a man. You know, it just goes on and on, doesn't it? You hear it all the time. Well, I would suggest the reason why we have such an emphasis in our country about that is not because we're so open-minded as a Western world, but ultimately it's because of the new covenant relationship that was established primarily through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, although we don't leave out the others, that raised the elevation of women. It elevated them into a new place. Now, I'm not here to get into an argument with anybody or fight anybody because, let me tell you something, this is a sensitive subject today, too. Anytime we talk about women today, there's going to be someone that steps up and they're going to just get right in our face and they're going to say all kinds of things about how women are subjected. They're in this lowered position. Now, we do with honor. She gets to obey her husband. She gets to obey her husband. That's her position. It sounds a lot like the word obey. Does that sound like a promoted position, standing shoulder to shoulder with her husband? I mean, the way we generally think of it, okay, that's not the way I'm going to apply it today, but the way we generally think of it, we think in terms of the Christian view is women have to find their, quote, place. Boy, we would never do something like, say, women could be called of God to ministry. They could be called of God to be trained. I got this great article by Adoniram Judson, A.J. Gordon. Adoniram Judson Gordon, the great theologian and missionary of the 1850s, 40s period. And he wrote this treatise on the ministry of women in the New Covenant context. The guy almost got killed over it. Seriously, he had suffered persecution over the idea that God could call women to ministry and then the church has a responsibility to train these women for ministry. He literally became so controversial that often today you pull this article out and people don't even want to hear it. They take that, you know, highly open-minded view. Ah! You know, like they did there in, where is it, Philippi, when they so gracefully received the Apostle Paul into their midst as they shouted for 2 hours. Every time he raised his voice, they'd shout and cover their ears and scream. You know, I'd hate to have somebody cheering for me that way. He might wind up in prison beaten. Oh, that's right, he was, yeah. But this subject that I think is obvious here is so, it sticks out in such a bold fashion that for us just to simply, you know, redefine all these persons according to how we look at people today and how we look at ministry today is absolutely missing the point. Where did Paul's perspective on women and having them serve with him in ministry? Obviously, there's 10 women here. 10 women out of 27 women that Paul highlights and honors, and in some cases honors the women above the men that they're with, either husbands or co-laborers. 10 out of 27, that's a pretty high percentage. Something's glaring there, and he got it from someplace. The Apostle Paul was not the kind of person who just wanted to shake people up and do faddish things. You remember what the turmoil that he experienced in relationship to the vision that he had regarding the Gentiles. Remember that? He says in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, he was elevated up and he saw things that a mortal shouldn't be able to even talk about, things that are almost unknowable and untranslatable. And he came back from that vision moment and he went down to Jerusalem. He confided in them about the Gentiles to Peter, James, and John. He got their agreement, and then together they agreed that he was to be an apostle to the Gentiles. It wasn't his gospel that was at stake. He knew that vision was true. But the idea that he was going to go and minister to Gentiles was something that just completely frightened him. I would submit that more frightening than Gentiles having some kind of a status within God's kingdom is that women would have a status within God's kingdom. Even more frightening. So where did Paul get this viewpoint that women should have any role, prominent role, other than just being the ones who do all the work and the men get all the credit? You know, how many women feel comfortable with that role? You do all the work and men get all the credit. Of course, you don't care about that. But the men do, so it's this great relationship. You see, I'm being a little bit cynical. It's because I'm trying to decide whether I really want to go through with this today or not. We see Luke. By the way, who was Luke? Who did he travel with? Remember, he traveled with Paul. Paul had an influence, high influence on Luke. Luke was the one that went around and interviewed everybody, and he said in the beginning of his gospel that I've made an attempt to find everybody and to firsthand, from firsthand accounts, write a gospel. And Luke is the sole author who said that in Jesus' company, in those among his disciples, and he lists them by name, are a group of women, I believe it's Luke chapter 6, is a group of women that accompanied them, and it says that they cared for their needs. And so what we've done is we've escaped the bullet, the new covenant bullet that says that there's a new status in relationship to women. And what we've done is we said, see, Jesus just had them cooking his meals and, you know, washing the clothes and things like that. You know, they really didn't have a ministry role at all. Let me tell you something. I don't believe there's a person on earth that believes that women can simply just cook and wash and never have any influence on anything else. Think about it. It's a small statement, but the idea that Luke would include it at all when it comes to the issue of the status of women during this New Testament era is absolutely radical. That he would mention it all, any woman by name that accompanied Jesus. It just wasn't done. It wasn't something that happened. But furthermore, we see in Acts chapter 2 something pretty incredible take place. You know what happened in Acts chapter 2, don't you? What happened? It was the day of Pentecost. It was the day that the Holy Spirit fell upon the church and the new covenant era was initiated. And in this context, it tells us after the amazing statement of the 120 men that were filled with the Holy Spirit, And they spoke in other tongues, and they had a message of God's redeeming love to such a point that almost every people group that was visiting Jerusalem then listened to all the men exhort in a language that they themselves understood, but they knew the speaker didn't understand. What's my wrong emphasis here? Do you think there was only 120 men in an upper room? As far as we know, there was about 15 men, and the rest might have been women and children. Those women were declaring the wonderful works of God to those in other languages so that everyone would hear that message of redemption and God's love. It wasn't just men. It would be absolutely terrible for us to take that kind of a hermeneutical approach and say it's always men, men, men. No, it was women. Something new was happening. The message wasn't being declared just by men, but the women were declaring the message. The women were sharing it. The women were speaking in tongues and languages they did not understand. And falling right on the heels of that, if that wasn't enough, the Apostle Peter stood up among them. In verse 14, he said, "Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice." 11 men, right? "And raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. All the women are drunk, not the men." No, it's not there. It's not what it says, is it? And then he remembers something. He remembers something from the prophets in Joel chapter 2. Turn there with me. I want you to see that this text that Peter is quoting is from the Old Testament in Joel chapter 2, verse 28. "And afterwards," after what? After God's judgment upon his people for their violations of the old covenant, this covenant enforcer, Joel, this obscure man is raised up to be the one who goes and speaks to the nation of Israel to call them back to the Mosaic covenant. He says, afterward, after this dispensation, after this period of time, after the old age has come to an end, when the Messiah comes, "I will pour out my spirit on all people. And your sons and your daughters will proclaim," will prophesy. The range of understanding of the word prophecy is amazing. It's not just to speak about the future. It's to enforce the covenant of God. It's to be the one who calls people back to repentance, as we see the whole prophetic line of the Old Testament. And who was going to do that? It was going to be sons and daughters who will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. I very rarely dream. Your young men will see visions. I have visions all the time, however, you know. please don't think I'm being rude with God's word. I'm just having a little bit of fun here. "Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." We see this language of epiphany, this poetic language, this language that of the sun being dark and the moon turning to blood. The idea that something incredible is taking place, something noteworthy, something important is taking place. "And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls." Now, if the hearers of this text did not understand the text, does that matter to God? Does receiving the message alter or change the message? No, this is fixed by God historically in time through the prophet Joel. And Peter stands up now in this new point, this new time of great appearance, this great presence of the Holy Spirit as he is pouring out the power of God upon the church. And Peter stands up under an anointing and he makes this statement. This is what the prophet Joel was talking about. What you're seeing now. And what were they seeing? They were seeing the Holy Spirit come upon believers, no longer surrounding believers, no longer guiding believers, but now, as Jeremiah had said, the new covenant was not just going to be something on the external life of the believer or the congregant of Israel, but now he says, I'm going to take my Spirit and I'm going to put it inside of you. I'm going to bring the Holy Spirit in you. We see that taking place. And who's it taking place upon? Men, women, men and women, sons and daughters. And what does the first thing that these sons and daughters do? They declare the wonderful works of God. They become prophetic instantly under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Both men and women, sons and daughters. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. They will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I'm not sure even if these recipients were aware of what was taking place on a covenantal basis. But what was being initiated was the new covenant. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the old was going. The old age was going. The new age was coming. The old is gone. The new has come. It was coming upon them. The promise of the ages was coming upon them at this moment. They may not have stopped and said, wait a minute, ladies, you need to just calm down, get on that side of the room. The men are going to be the ones declaring this message. No. I think that's what they thought was so remarkable, those observers that looked on, is they saw everyone coming out of that room speaking the message of God's kingdom and God's grace through Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. Let's start with verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We don't recognize how outrageous that statement is. It's not outrageous to us. It doesn't seem outrageous to us. It's fine with us. But think in terms of the Jew and Gentile issue that Paul addresses in Ephesians chapter 2. As he says, the key to the advancement of the new age and the kingdom of God is that we recognize there's neither Jew nor Gentile. We saw this in Romans chapter 2. As he had classified all these religious groups and said they're all sinners, every single one of them. And he makes the statement in that wonderful passage about peace in Ephesians chapter 2, that the means of peace is that Jews don't stop being Jews and Gentiles don't stop being Gentiles, but both of them find their new identity in Jesus Christ. And as they move closer to that identity of Jesus Christ, the closer they become to one another. Because it's the new age, the age when we're not trying to get along with each other, we're getting along closer and closer to our Savior, and He gives us a new identity, a new identity. It was just way outside of everything they'd heard. It was outside of people's identity. Jews didn't like it. Gentiles didn't understand it. Probably didn't like it either. They didn't like the idea they were going to be one in the church. But with that maturity of this idea of the new covenant relationships of the divines, of the saints of God, the church started taking a new shape. It didn't look like a Gentile church anymore. It didn't look like a Jewish church anymore. It looked like Christ's church. Because He was the identity. He was the covenant and the means by which the covenant was enacted. And ultimately, He's the mediator of the covenant. The closer we become to Him, the closer we have identity with one another. If He had just said Jews and Gentiles, that would have been enough. It would have been incredible. But in this text of Scripture, He says there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female. Now, what does that mean? There's no more males and no more females? Is that what He means? No, He means our new identity is not in our sexuality. Our identity is in Jesus Christ. It's the same exact principle. It's not one thing for Jews and Gentiles. It's something else for male and female and something else for slaves and freemen. It's the same principle for all of this. This is the new covenant relationship that the Apostle Paul has come to realize, and he is expounding upon this. He's sharing this. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I didn't make that up, did I? He says it right there. Some people call this the Magna Carta of the new covenant, the new identity of relationships. What's your new identity relationship? I'm no longer a woman. No, is that what he's saying? I'm no longer a man. Is that what he's saying? I'm no longer a Jew. I'm no longer a Gentile. I'm no longer a slave. I'm no longer... That's not what he's saying. He said, it's not what you no longer are. It's not what you now are. I am in Christ. I am in Christ. Say it. Feels good. I am in Christ. He is my identity. I am in Christ. Paul makes much of this. He wasn't the kind of guy that would say something and then just keep on doing what he'd been doing, was he? He immediately started practicing it. Look at Jesus. We don't see an exposition on this from Jesus, but Jesus has women among his company, and Luke names them. Of course, Luke is influenced by Paul, and Paul is certainly implementing this whole thing. But it's not just them. When Paul shared his vision, shared this with the Roman church, we see this whole group of people that are making this identity with him. And it's not just because of him. It's not like he's the kingpin. If he goes, everything goes. No, it's the identity of the new covenant. As a result, it's continued again and again and again. I think one of the things that would make God's heart so sad, and ours too, if we still had Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles. You know, my caution to the Messianic movement, Messianic Christian movement, is be careful. You know, if we're using that as a method of evangelism to have a context, a contextual relationship, so that Jewish people see the things that they've seen historically, they feel more comfortable, and it becomes a witness, that's one thing. But unfortunately today, there's far more non-Jews who are in the Messianic Jewish movement than there are Jews in the Messianic Jewish movement, including the people that call themselves the leaders. It's a danger. Because instead of being an evangelistic method, it becomes an interpretation of what new covenant relationships are. I have been challenged more than once that I need to get a Jewish heart. What's that? What's a Jewish heart? But imagine if we really were just flowing in that. We have the Jewish Christians over here. We have the Gentile Christians over here. You know, you relate to them, and we'll have a party every once a month. We'll get together, you know, so we can feel like we're all just kind of on the same, you know, in a similar way, except, you know, you Gentiles, you're not really quite there yet. And Jews, of course, you're all the way there. We'll call it the wild olive tree and the, you know, the natural olive tree group. We'll form two churches, and it would be ache, wouldn't it? Ache to see that happen? Can you imagine if we had all the people over here that were, let's see, you guys don't want to be slaves this time. All the people here that are slaves. All the people over here, they're free. But yeah, we're just, you love Jesus, and you love Jesus. But we don't see the identity changing. Can you imagine what the Christian church would be like if that's what it was like today? If there was still that stark identity of the person who's a slave and the person who is free, what would it be like? We just laugh that off. That's silly. That doesn't happen. What about men and women? I'm a man. I don't hardly ever feel like I'm being improperly looked at. Maybe I should, huh? But I'll tell you something, men. Women know what it's like. They know what it feels like. They feel like, well, you know, if I talk too much, I might be told I'm a little bit too forward as a woman. I should find my place. Am I right, ladies? You know what it's like? Why? Because we haven't implemented the new covenant relationship fully. Now, you slaves over here, we find your place, okay? Don't go too far. No. They're the good ones this time. You're the slave. You want to get over there? You better talk to them. She thought she was free. Poor lady. Now, we haven't even started looking at the text, have we? But you see the dilemma that we find ourselves in. I was a couple years ago, three years ago now, I was at this beautiful, beautiful conference. And I was feeling so free because the theological orientation that I have given myself to for the last 25 or 30 years was being expounded upon and espoused and honored. And I was feeling, that's great. You know, I really was feeling great about that. And then we had a position paper that came out at the end of this conference. In this position paper, it you know, da 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 da, yes, 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 yes. Oh, that's, oh, yeah, 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 yeah. And the last one was, you know, the relationship of women in the church. That women find their meaning through their husbands and through submitting to their male elders. And women can't be elders. They cannot have prominent roles in the church. And I was reading it thinking, whoa, I wanted to sign this sucker. And where's this coming from? And so I, you know, since I'm kind of a shy guy, I wrote this, you know, 3.5-page email to the person, one of the persons. And I got back about a paragraph from somebody that looked like they were instructed to answer my email and get me off their back. And they would not engage in the subject. Wouldn't even engage in it. And guess what? When the mailer came out for their next annual conference that I had attended and signed up for the email updates and so forth, guess who didn't get any update? Why? Because we now had no agreement on this very important issue of women in the ministry that obviously I was out of bounds on. Just for simply asking a question, for reading a document. Well, let me tell you something. If that's out of bounds, the Apostle Paul is way out of bounds. Because he starts off this letter to the Romans, addressing all these amazing things about how he wants to come and visit them, he wants to nurture them, wants to give them a blessing, and all this kind of stuff. Well, you know, mail delivery in this New Testament era, this first century, was not like taking it down to the post office, you put on your stamp, you know, and then they put it on the, you know, the express camel and take it straight over to Rome. The most common way to have important documents delivered was you have a trusted person or yourself to personally hand deliver that document. Because people did not trust documents. They trusted the spoken word to a much higher level than they trusted the written word. In fact, if you were to say, and during this time frame, you know, put that in writing, they'd say, why? You think I'm not an honest person? My word is more important than something I write on a piece of pottery or something, or a parchment. And so as we see in Paul's letters, when Paul had his business, he would send one of his evangelists or send somebody, and they would have a document in hand, and he said they would go, and they would then read it and tell them what it meant. You remember in the Corinthian letter that Paul received, the one that he so extensively answered, those 12 or 13 different questions that came from Corinth. He first of all said, now things that you asked me about. Well, he didn't go to Corinth and have them ask his questions. They sent a representative with the questions and came and asked him the questions that were on the Corinthians' minds. That way they knew they're going to get the right answers. They're going to listen carefully and they're going to take their trusted responses back. Who does the Apostle Paul send the letter with to Rome? The person who they're going to trust the least. A woman. Why? It's not just his philosophical position. On a practical level, before we even get to what he's going to say about this dear sister Phoebe, we see the idea that he's sending the letter with Phoebe is a statement that he sees himself in a new covenant context where there's neither male nor female when it comes to status or calling or ability. Does that touch you at all? That's an amazing statement. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Caesarea. English is a deceptive thing so often when it comes to reading these documents. He says, George, you have your interlinear with you today, your Greek interlinear? George usually carries that around and checks everything I say in Greek. Of course, I've never made a mistake, have I, George? Just in pronunciation. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deaconess. It's even in the feminine of diakonai. A deaconess of the church in Caesarea. That sounds like a leader to me. It sounds like someone who has been set aside, had hands laid upon them to do the work of the ministry. A servant, a deaconess of the church of Caesarea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you. For she has been a great help to many people, including me. He's a deaconess in the church in Caesarea. A helper. A prostasis of many, including Paul. And the fact that she's the courier of this letter is an amazing statement of Paul's new covenant perspective on what human relationships are in the kingdom of God. Maybe by this time we ought to wake up a little bit too. Greet Priscilla. Priscilla. Prisca is the short. And Aquila. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus, they risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets in their house. And that's a very unusual thing. First of all, maybe you don't notice this either, but who's mentioned first? Priscilla, she's the woman, right? And, of course, Aquila is the man. Do you know that in all literature at this time frame, you very rarely, unless it's a queen or a monarch, that husband died and she becomes the queen, almost zero times do you mention the woman's name in front of the man. Why? Because it was a dishonor. Women were not mentioned first. They were mentioned second. In the marital relationship, you never mentioned a woman's name first. But here, Aquila comes in second place, and Priscilla is raised up. This is the same of Priscilla and Aquila that we see in Thessalonians, that when Claudius poured out his edict upon Jewish people, that they'd all need to leave Rome because there's so much dissension between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, so he just kicked them all out to save it. And it says then that Priscilla and Aquila also came and joined the Apostle Paul. They were kind of like these people that would, if the ministry moved, they'd be willing to pick up their stuff and move and plant themselves in a foreign place. Sound familiar, anybody? Kind of indigenous missionary work. They'd plant themselves there and they'd start a small group and they'd do things like train people. It tells us in the training of Apollos, this very gifted evangelist, a person who could articulate and teach the scriptures very, very well, that Priscilla and Aquila trained him. Now, is that just that, Paul doesn't like this guy Aquila that much? No. We're seeing something of his perspective of what is taking place. Does it mean that he diminishes her husband? He's trying to humiliate her husband? Does it mean he's attacking the marital relationship of husbands and wives? No, it's not inconsistent with that. He's recognizing a calling on her life as a teacher and a discipler. He also calls her a fellow worker who took the lead in completing the theological training of Apollos in Acts chapter 18, verse 28. In verse 6, greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. The word in the Greek language to work hard is to literally work yourself to the bone, to work yourself to exhaustion. He uses the same word a little bit later with the description of some of the other women that he is speaking about. He also, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, I'm going to turn to these, hope you will. Let's see. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. The word hold them, who is the them he's talking about? Those brothers among you who you hold in respect, your leaders. He uses the exact same word in his admonition here to honor Mary, who worked hard for you. This person, Mary, is described with the same kind of verb that Paul uses for the respect that's due to Christian leaders. Listen, view this as, you know, Mary's a nice lady. She makes a nice pot of soup. You know, honor her. I've heard the most ridiculous expressions of what these things mean. If all I want to do is just take women and shove them down into a hole someplace, why don't I just say that? I don't like women. I don't think they should have any roles in a church. Just shove them down in a hole. Why diminish the value of the Scriptures? Because we feel a little uncomfortable. She worked hard among you. Again, it's the same word that describes good leaders in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. Greet Andronicus and Eunice. The King James Version of the Bible and almost every English version of the Bible till the New American Standard and then the New NIV that followed it put this word Eunice or Eunia in this text of Scripture, which is the male, the masculine form of Eunice. And it's like trying to make the word Mary feminine. Go ahead, do it. What's the masculine form of Mary? Marian? Doesn't sound like Mary to me. Do you know that this is in examination of all literature at this time? There's nothing in Greek literature that ever uses this word except the feminine name. Now, when did the King James Bible get printed? 1611. That was the new version, the authorized version. I remember Gordon Fee talking to us about this subject in a class, and he was on the translation committee for the NIV New Testament. He said there was a host of men who wanted to keep this word masculine because they just didn't want to have a controversy with this translation of the Scriptures. And they pressed it. He pressed it to have this come out in its correct translation. Just don't want to have a problem. If we're changing the Word of God, we've already got a problem. I mean, you know what I mean? If you're just trying to subvert it somehow, just make it more compatible, you're doing it. It's kind of like using the word baptism instead of dip. I mean, baptizo is a real simple Greek word. It just means to dip something in the fluid and bring it out again. Dip it in there. And so what we do is that I'm not saying dip. I'm going to say baptize. What's baptize? It's nothing. It's a Greek word that's transliterated so you don't have to have the problem of dipping anything, especially believers. Lord, help us if we stop pouring and sprinkling. The whole church would fall apart. Think how it would be if, you know, women got the idea that they could be called of God into ministry. Oh my God, it would just ruin the whole church. Women would take over. They've already taken over. Who does the work of the ministry? He didn't just say, well, in order to keep some peace in my little mission group here, I better mention some of these ladies because they really get ticked. They're not going to put enough salt in the food. They're going to really not, the clothes aren't going to get cleaned. I love this one commentary. I won't mention the context, but it is, it's kind of like along the King James Version model, you know, the fundamentalist kind of model, and he says in his commentary, Eunia is probably feminine. That's all he says. Well, you know, I thought he probably got fired on the spot. Hey, I'm amazed that commentary guy even got out. It's probably feminine. It is absolutely feminine. Verse 12. Tryphena and Tryphosa. That's a cool little thing, isn't it? How their names sound alike. They probably looked alike, too. They're probably twins. This is a very common Greek tool in naming people, naming twins, as you gave them the same prefix and a different suffix on their name. Or the body of their name was different. And they had the same tri. Maybe there had been, I don't know, maybe it was three, I don't know. But we see these twins, Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Again, this word in the Greek language, it means to toil to the point of exhaustion. What are they toiling for? Boy, they just work, they clean, they clean, they clean, they wash, they wash, they wash. You know, they're just working all the time. They're just great workers for us. What are they toiling with? I live with a lady kind of like them. What is she doing? I'm still waiting to leave, and she's talking to yet another person here. Me and Jeff Jager, we stand out there and look like we're leaving. We're not going nowhere after church on Sunday. I think we married Tryphena and Tryphosa, Jeff. What were they working in? What impresses the Apostle Paul? Do you think he's impressed by how clean his, where the kind of clothes they wore? I don't know if they pressed the robes or not, but you know, I don't think that was it. They toil in the ministry. They work in the ministry. You know, this kind of ethic is humbling. You know, God forgive us, men, for getting irritated with our wives while they're ministering to somebody and doing something that we don't have the capacity to do or the desire to do. I know that capacity, it's directed toward others. I know that direct capacity is directed toward me. You know, just be under it and have this person who's willing to wake up and pray for you, and you fall asleep listening to her pray for you. It's humbling, isn't it? That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about women who are the good cleaners and cooks. He's talking about the spirit of service, of work, of deaconing and caring, who take their role in the kingdom seriously and toil to the point of exhaustion. To my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord, same word in the Greek language, but worked to the point of exhaustion. In verse 13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me. Who's Rufus? More importantly, who's Rufus's mother? Do you remember when the Lord was bearing the cross toward Golgotha? And they pulled a man named Simon of Cyrene out of the crowd and said, "You carry his cross. He can't carry it." Mark identifies him as Simon of Cyrene, who was the father of Andronicus and Rufus. Rufus. We see in Acts chapter 11, certain disciples who went down to minister and among them were disciples from Cyrene. Was Simon among those disciples, and was Rufus with him? It's all conjecture, okay? Could be a different Rufus. Lots of persons named Rufus around. But Simon's not mentioned much anymore. Not mentioned much. If this was the same Rufus who watched his father bear the cross of Christ, do you think that might have had impact on Rufus? Little boy, not understanding it. Maybe not understanding it when it happened, not understanding it after it happened. But you know the person who's there also, perhaps, that no one's going to mention any writing, is his wife. Was it Mary? Did she watch the Lord struggle? Did you watch him fall? See her husband grabbed by the coat and thrown out there, and you pick up his cross? She may have understood what was going on before her husband did. And what would cause a young boy to remember that event later? Mothers, what causes us to remember things? How do we remember our birth story? How do we remember when we were first touched by the Lord? How do we remember the first Bible we got? How do we remember times when we kind of stood out in the crowd? Isn't it a mother that tells us this? She fills in all the blanks, doesn't she? She tells us what kind of person we are before we know what that person is. She helps us to identify spiritual moments in our life. I know my mother did. I don't honestly remember some of the things that she's told me how God worked in my life. I don't remember them personally. But they're just as alive as if I remembered them because she said them over and over again. Greet Rufus. Chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me also. Thank God for mothers in the faith. How glorious it is to have someone who doesn't have to necessarily be your boy or your girl to see you as important to God and his kingdom. Thank God for the mothers in the Lord. And the Apostle Paul, with perhaps not the emotion that I'm showing right now, but clearly with something warming his soul, says, greet his mother also, who has been a mother to me too. And finally, he says in verse 15, greet Nereus and his sister and all the saints with them. We don't have any information about her, but Barclay in his commentary talks about their brother, that he was a very wealthy Roman citizen, and when Claudius was killed, before Nero rose to power, there was someone named Nereus, perhaps the same person who came to faith in Christ. And when Nero took over power, he killed him and all his servants, sparing only some of his siblings. Just a real little report in antiquity. Was this her? Was this that woman who gave up or watched her brother give up everything for the cause of Jesus Christ? Why would these people extend themselves in ministry? Most of the time, women, they're afraid. They don't want to extend themselves. They don't want to say too much. They don't want to make a man feel uncomfortable because no, they know there's going to be repercussions. Paul isn't using women here because they're available. That's the weakest thing I've ever heard in my life. You use the word, Deborah, the great queen. That's the, about the only example that's yielded to us. Deborah, the great queen. But why was she the monarch over Israel? Why was she the judge, over Israel? Why? Because there are no men available. That's the dumbest thing I ever heard in my life. The whole Old Testament is filled with men killing each other to get the power. Was Paul just saying, hey, wish there was more men around, but there's lots of women. I guess I'll just use them. And I'll give them a little, I'll throw them a little, a little token of expression of niceness. Because you know how they are. You know how servants are. The servant motivation, they really need people to say thank you a lot. So ladies, oh, you're really important. Thank you so much. Don't you feel better? Now get back over there and do what you're supposed to be doing. In this time period, to even suggest that women might have any type of leadership role would be to condemn both himself and them. Unless Paul was acting under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and identifying new covenant relationships. He was operating out of revelation. I'm not asking us to do this because we want to help women. That's not going to do it. Is this the revelation of the new covenant? Is that it? Is this what the Scripture is teaching? Am I just embellishing stuff, being a little funny, trying to get you to kind of suck you into my little web, and then, I spin you up, and you say, yeah, I agree, women ought to be here. No. This is the new covenant relationship Paul is acting out of. There's a lot on the line for Paul right here. He's writing this letter to people he's never met before. I don't know about you, but when I meet somebody I've never met before, I try to get a feel for where they're coming from so I know how tactful I need to be when I talk to them about certain things. Now, that may be the definition of a coward to you, I don't know, but he comes right out, just says, hey, here's all these deacons, and he calls Eunice an apostle. An apostle. Oh, well, here's, by the way, I left that out over here. Forgive me, it's the same place where she might have been a female. He says, in this time frame, these types of apostles were probably missionary helpers. Oh, well, thank you so much for clarifying the Greek language for us. Let's just reinterpret the Greek language so we can get the right understanding, so we don't have to say anything like an apostle is one of those persons in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, where Jesus, who descended into earth, who also ascended and left gifts to the church, left behind apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the work of the ministry, so God's children, God's church, wouldn't be tossed here and about by every wind of doctrine and cunning of craftiness of evil men. But they'd grow up into maturity, into the full measure of Christ. As long as they're men, that's fine. Paul didn't seem to think there was much difference. Paul said to the guy, I'm sure, who was writing this, this is just a little translation thing so we can kind of get the dynamic equivalent of what he said. Okay, now I said Mary, but make that masculine. We're so stupid. This ground should have been covered a long time ago in the church, but yet we're still such a highly male-dominated leadership within the church. I don't mean we have to put people in just to get the statistics right. I don't mean that. But there are women called of God to ministry, and we need to have the new covenant rationale to set them apart for the work of the ministry. Paul certainly did. Does this new covenant mandate introduce difficulties? You better believe it, it's difficulties. But it's no more difficult than the stresses and the imbalances within all relationship categories involving men and women or men and men. You think they're not relational problems between men and men? solution is not isolation and rejection of women in the church or viewing them as inferior or unable to be called to positions of service and leadership, which amounts basically to the same thing within the kingdom of God. Paul's category is not an accident of groupings. His mandate that he is under by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he's following his master's will in a new covenant context. All I ask is that we be open to listening to that idea. I don't have a plan. Okay, I'm not up here as a crusader saying, well, now I've proved this, I'd like to introduce the next 10 women that we're going to ordain. No. But I've had the privilege of serving with some very, very wonderful women. My mentor's wife, who's still alive, Audrey Klein, is a wonderful woman of God, called of God to a lifetime of ministry and did ministry. But she was rarely identified as being some office or some role. She just did the work of the ministry. I'd put her up against most people I ever met in leadership, especially in the area of education. We are so disobedient to obey God's word. This is my soapbox, right? So I get to say what I want for a minute. You know, I'm not trying to accomplish something, as I said a moment ago, other than to be open to what God has called us to see in this text of Scripture. It's amazing, isn't it, that he closes his whole text with this? Now, just as radical as talking about these women, he's going to turn right around and go right after some dividers. And we're going to see that in our next sermon next Sunday as this text comes to a close. Father, give us your grace today. Obviously, under your divine sovereignty, we're exactly where we're supposed to be. But I pray, Father, that this will be a day when we will at least see the spirit of the new covenant altered. Release your handmaidens, O Lord, as you have always done. But release them not only just for ministry, that they're going to do ministry. But Lord, let them come into the freedom of the new covenant context. Let them breathe that air of a sense of whatever God calls me to, I can be encouraged in it and I can flow in it. Lord, we need all your harvesters in the harvest field. You've asked us in the Scriptures to pray that you will raise up harvesters to go into your harvest field. Lord, we ask today in the name of Jesus, Father, who draws all men, send laborers into your field, Lord, both male and female, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.